So we're celebrating Reformation Day today, looking back at the Protestant Reformation, which happened October 31st, 1517. That would be 493 years ago. And we use that date. That's the date a German monk named Martin Luther posted 95 theses on the castle church door at Wittenberg and started a debate that essentially helped fuel a bigger debate about the teachings of the Catholic Church and how they had gotten off track from the core fundamental teachings of the gospel and of how we are justified by faith alone, by grace alone, and Christ alone. And every year we talk about the Protestant Reformation. Every year we celebrate it, and we always talk about how Martin Luther posted these 95 theses on the door. But I think probably most of us have very little idea what these 95 theses are. And in fact, as you look at them today, you might be a bit surprised, because when you look at these theses, and then we're only looking at some of them, you actually see someone at this point in his life who sounds a lot more Catholic than he does a lot more Protestant. You got to remember, this is really the start of the Reformation. And I thought by reading them, we can actually get a sense of how Reformation often works. It doesn't necessarily happen all in one day, but it's something that happens gradually. At this point in Martin Luther's life, he would have come to the conclusion of justification by faith alone, but hadn't really gotten full swing into the Reformation yet. And what we see in the 95 Theses is that these are really on one particular subject. As you notice on the top, Disputation on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences. That was the official title of the 95 Theses, and they just became known as the 95 Theses later. So the actual subject is on indulgences. That's what he describes in this document. And he's not even saying, let's get rid of indulgences altogether yet. He's actually just saying, let's correct some of the views on how these indulgences are working. He's assuming that the Pope, as you read it, it sounds like he assumes the Pope would actually disagree with how the indulgences are being administered, and he thought that there were some practices that he needed to address. And so I have the full 95 theses up here if you want to look at them afterwards. As I just said, I'm just giving you an excerpt here, but I have the all 95 up here. What we should see then is that these theses, as they deal with the Reformation, as they deal with indulgences, become more like a spark in a box of kindling that was just waiting to go up. And as they got people starting to debate and discuss and read the scriptures about this issue, it also brought the issue all the other things that many Christians were already starting to feel at odds with, and really begins the Reformation. Even bring this out, I've got a church historian here, Schaeff, and I'm going to read a little bit first as a way of introduction here. The theses, talking about the 95 theses, the theses bear the title "A Disputation to Explain the Virtue of Indulgences. They sound very strange to a modern ear and are more Catholic than Protestant. They are no protest against the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church or any of her doctrines, not even against indulgences, but only against their abuse." And in fact, you can see the change. This is in 1517, right? So later in 1545, Luther, when he gets his works collected in one document, he included the 95 Theses. And about including them, this is what Luther wrote, talking about them. He says, "I allow them to stand, that by them it may appear how weak I was, and what a fluctuating state of mind when I began this business. I was then a monk and a mad papist, and so submersed in the dogmas of the Pope that I would have readily murdered any person who denied obedience to the Pope." So I thought for historical thought, it would be helpful to know what the 95 Theses are. They're not some amazing, glorious doctrines of the Protestant Reformation, yet they have some seeds in them that begin the fire to go forward so we can actually have what we have in the Reformation. And so looking at these, I think, helps us to set the context for us. Luther himself says he was still very much a Catholic at the time of writing these. It's like You can imagine yourself, if you see some abuse in the church and you're starting to have a personal reformation, you might at first not go out and hang yourself dry. You might begin with a small little issue to deal with and be rather humble about it. Well, that's kind of what he's doing here. He's beginning the discussion of one particular issue, and even then, just a small aspect of it, just the abuses of the indulgences. And so as we look at some of the indulgences, or excuse me, some of the 95 theses today, you'll see there are some really good things in here. Like, he clearly has an importance and primacy of the Word of God, which of course we know will be fleshed out more in this idea of sola scriptura. We clearly see in these theses that blessings come through Christ as grace. That's already beginning to be seen here. And yet there are some things that certainly are missing from here. You don't have the five solas that we talk about in any sort of depth here. There's maybe seeds of them, but really they're not clearly articulated here. Justification by faith is not clearly articulated here, though there's some aspect of it in there. But again, that's not really his intention even yet. And even some things you'll see in here that might bother you. Well, they bother me. He's got a pretty high view of the Pope in this document. A fairly high view of the Pope's office. And in fact, in here you don't even see a problem with indulgences in general. In fact, he sees a positive role of indulgences if it was rightly done, which he would later be more bold against and do away with them altogether. He saw that indulgences could be used as a way to show repentance in this life. They had nothing to do with freeing you from purgatory, but they could be used to exhibit fruit of repentance. That was kind of his idea. And that was kind of the original teaching of indulgences in the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. And so he was looking to kind of go back to that. But later he'll be more bold against that altogether. And of course, as you read here, you recognize that he still believes in purgatory. That Luther believes in purgatory at this point. Later in his life, he comes out saying, like midway point in the Reformation, I believe it in purgatory still, I just don't have a biblical basis for it, so therefore the church can't require other people to believe in it. That was kind of his midway point, and later on he goes even farther and says, I don't believe in it at all. So you see progression in purgatory viewpoint for him as he begins to wrestle with what's the scriptural teaching. And of course, very much in here too, you see the old Catholic idea of the sacrament of penance, that you go to a priest and confess your sins through that priest. You see that still here, that he doesn't seem to be objecting to that. So let me clarify, as we look at some of these theses now, that as we read Martin Luther, I'm not advocating everything Luther writes here. In fact, a lot of it I'm not advocating at all. There are some good things in here at the same time. This is more an historical lesson for us to think about what was the ground like at this date that we celebrate as the start of the Reformation, and to realize that the Reformation didn't happen all in one day, but it was a continual process that went on, not just with the original generation, but like John Calvin was the next generation of reformers. He was quite a bit younger than Martin Luther. So Martin Luther posted these on 1517, and we just celebrated Calvin's 500th birthday last year, which means Calvin was like, what, 8 years old, 6 years old, something like that. He was young when these things got posted, so that he would be the next generation who continues on the work. So with that, let's look at some of these theses here. Maybe before I start, any questions on the intro I just gave there? Okay, so point one, thesis one, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. The word cannot be properly understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, i.e. confession and satisfaction, as administered by the clergy. That's actually a pretty good little point right there, though maybe not far enough. He says right away, look, we see God telling us to repent, but just when Jesus says repent, it doesn't equal what you do with the priest in the sacrament of penance. They're two different things. And yet, he doesn't completely do away with the sacrament of penance at this point, but he does add a bigger perspective, that it goes beyond just an outward thing, but it has to have something in the heart. That's what he goes on in these points to talk about. And then point six, the Pope himself cannot remit guilt, but only declare and confirm that it has been remitted by God, or at most, he can remit it in cases reserved to his discretion. Except for these cases, the guilt remains untouched. The idea here is the Pope doesn't have power just to go and blanket remove guilt. He can at most declare the gospel, essentially. The gospel forgives sins. And that's what he can declare. That's the only authority he has. It says unless there's cases reserved to his discretion within, say, the church, we have church courts. He, you know, as an act within the court structure of the church, he might be able to, you know, take verdicts on certain cases, remit guilt in different situations. But in terms of people's ultimate sin, it's his power is only to issue forth the gospel. So here you get a sense of still a strong view of the Pope, but beginning to recognize the authority comes from the Word of God. Yes, question.
Because was the Pope at that time looked at as the one that could ultimately forgive sins?
Yes. And I think if you were to interview Luther at this time, he'd probably assume the Pope would agree with this.
Yeah.
But I think he finds out later the Pope doesn't agree with the things he's holding. Yeah. You see that as you read along, like surely the Pope, if he knew the stuff that was going on, would act. But he just must be unaware of it. And I forgot to read the intro. You can read it yourself. But the point of this is he wanted a discussion and a debate about these issues. And that was why he posted it on the Wittenberg door. Well, nobody in Wittenberg was willing to debate him. The students and faculty said, you know, this is not something we're going to debate. But what happened was the printing press was invented at that time already. And so other people took his 95 Theses and circulated it quickly throughout Germany. And everyone else started debating and discussing it. Therefore, the church had to respond. Tetzel, somebody you're probably familiar with, he was one of the guys selling indulgences. And he wrote against this document to try to defend the Roman view of indulgences. And so the Pope probably would be upset with this, though maybe he hoped that the Pope wouldn't be upset with it. Why don't, Dennis, you read 10 and 12 for me.
It is a wrongful act due to ignorance when priests retain the
canonical
penalties on the dead in purgatory.
One more. I'll explain this. 10 and 12.
In former days, the canonical penalties were imposed, not after, but before absolution was pronounced, and were intended to be tests of true contrition.
So these canonical penalties were actually penalties that the church imposed. So, like, you know, we do church discipline, right? That's kind of what this is referring to. That he's saying church discipline can't be imposed upon the dead in purgatory. You know, we can impose censures on people here, but when they die, they go before God, and God will decide whether those things remain or not. There's no power for a priest to impose a penalty after someone dies for their state in purgatory, which, by the way, again, we don't agree with purgatory. At the time, he did agree with it, though, and thought that it existed. Instead, he says the canonical penalties were imposed not after, but before absolution was pronounced. So remember, normally back then you'd go to a priest, confess your sins, and he'd say your sins are forgiven, but there could be certain sins that they'd say you need to go and do these things. Do this act of good deed, say Hail Mary 5 times, pay this much in an indulgence, and if you do that, then I will absolve you from your sins. And so that he's saying that's what indulgences should have been. Now again, he and others will come out later saying that's wrong, just the whole idea, it sets the wrong perspective on somehow buying salvation. That's what people would start doing, they'd sin, and then they'd go and try to buy off their sins at the end of their life, like buying carbon credits today, right? You go and pollute the environment, you just pay some carbon credits. That's kind of what people would do. They would go and sin, and then thought they could just write a check at the end of their life. That was what was inherently flawed in these ideas of indulgences. Number 27 and 28, Jules, why don't you read 27 and 28?
There is no divine authority for preaching that the soul flies out of purgatory immediately the money clinks in the bottom of the chest. Oh my goodness. It is certainly possible that when the money clinks in the bottom of the chest, avarice and greed increase, but when the church offers intercession, all depends in the will of God.
So, these originally, indulgences were something let me clarify. Plenary indulgences, full indulgences that would free you from all purgatory, supposedly, were done at the hand of the Pope himself, and you'd have to make a pilgrimage to see the Pope, and he'd potentially do that for you. But then, as they wanted to rebuild St. Peter's in the Vatican, they sent out preachers to go and collect and offer out plenary indulgences right then and there. And so you had these preachers that went around with these slogans. This is attributed, though it's not necessarily confirmed, to go back to Tetzel himself, the guy I just mentioned who was in the area collecting indulgences, that you know, when you put the money in for the indulgence, as it clinks at the bottom, a soul flies out of purgatory. So he's saying there's no divine authority for saying that. Furthermore, it's possible that in all of this we're actually promoting greed. That's obviously where this could really go. That there could be greed in wanting to take the money from the people. Now, again, what you read here, though, is at this time he seems favorable to this idea of purgatory. By the way, in case you aren't familiar with it, the idea of purgatory is that, you know, we'd all agree God forgives us of our sins through Christ, and that forgiveness would be for our eternal life, that we have eternal life. But the Catholic idea of purgatory says that Christ forgives you of your eternal punishment, but not your temporal punishment. That in this life, you can suffer for your sins, even if you're forgiven of them, which we know is true, right? If you rob a bank and get thrown in jail, you're suffering in this life for your sins, even if you're forgiven of them eternally by God. And so the purgatory idea is, if you don't suffer through it in this life, the result of your sin, you can suffer through it in purgatory before you get to heaven, as a way to prepare you in holiness for heaven, because heaven's holiness. And we know when we go to heaven, we're going to be sinless. And so they had this idea they invented up that said purgatory would be that place to prepare you, if you weren't ready when you died, for heaven. And they said if you buy these indulgences, you can free your loved ones and yourself out of that, so that they wouldn't have to go through that time of purgatory. This would be offered up on their behalf. So this idea of purgatory, he's not at this point combating yet. He would later, and other reformers would. Question on that? Okay, let's see. Where did we leave off? 32. Who wants to read 32 through 34?
All those who believe themselves certain of their own salvation by means of letters and indulgence.
Letters of indulgence,
will be eternally damned together with their teachers. We should be most carefully on our guard against those who say that the papal indulgences are an inestimable divine gift, and that a man is reconciled to God by them. For the grace conveyed by these indulgences relates simply to the penalties of the sacramental satisfactions decreed merely by man.
All right, so the clarification he's making here, you aren't saved by indulgences. They're merely decreed by men, i.e. the priests. And yet he still sees a positive role in them as a fruit of real repentance. So again, here, he's not saying enough yet, right? Luther sees that there's a problem, but he still allows for the use of them if they were rightly utilized. But he makes it so clear here, you cannot be saved by a letter of indulgence. And you'll be eternally damned. And he's afraid that that's what people are thinking, and I'm sure he was right, that by giving this indulgence, you are somehow now saved just by dropping in the money. And that is not, obviously, biblical at all, and he makes it very clear there. He says, if you trust in that letter of indulgence, you've misplaced the trust that you should have in Christ, and therefore you will be eternally damned. Going on here, 36 to 38, I'll read it. It says, any Christian whatsoever who is truly repentant enjoys plenary remission from penalty and guilt, and this is given him without letters of indulgence. Any true Christian whatsoever, living or dead, participates in all the benefits of Christ and the church, and this participation is granted to him by God without letters of indulgence. Yet the Pope's remission and dispensation are in no way to be despised, for, as already said, they proclaim the divine remission. And so that's especially the first two points are very powerfully stated and right on, that whoever is truly repentant has full remission of guilt and penalty in Christ. And that there's no letter of indulgence that you need. True repentance, true faith, is how we're forgiven. He does go on in 38 to talk about the Pope's remission and dispensation aren't to be despised. But again, he says, only as they proclaim divine remission. That's actually a pretty good statement. And, you know, you can apply that to any minister in the church today. Any minister of the church can say, your sins are forgiven, insofar as they are saying, for those who confess your sins, you're forgiven. Kind of like what we do on Sundays, right? We confess our sins, and I say afterwards an assurance of God's pardon. If we're doing that, if we're assuring the pardon that's given in the gospel, that's all a pope, which is just a bishop, that's all any minister could do. That makes sense? Gene, you came in late. Let me point out what I said at the beginning. We're reading Luther, and he's early in his days here. He's much more like a Catholic at this time than a Protestant. And we're getting a flavor of what happened in the early days of the Reformation and realizing that he has much growth to come. So as we read this, we're actually disagreeing with a lot of it, even though we see some seeds of the Reformation. I don't want anybody who walk in late to think we're proposing Catholic theology here. let's see here. 41 and 42. True, do you want to read 41 and 42?
Christians should be taught that the Pope does not at all intend that the purchase of indulgences should be understood as at all comparable with the works of mercy. Hmm.
So, what's he get out there? What's his basic point there? Which is better, to buy an indulgence or to give to the poor? Give to the poor, that's right. That's something that he brings out very strongly here. If you're talking about how do you evidence godliness, well, there's a lot better ways to evidence godliness than just doing an indulgence. Do works of mercy, help the poor, that kind of thing. There is a someone got the handouts back there for Mary.
I can't see it anyway.
You can't see it anyway. All right. I'll give my quick disclaimer. We're going through Martin Luther's 95 Theses. We're not agreeing with a lot of what he has to say. We're agreeing with some of it. We're showing how he's very much still a Catholic at this time, but he's growing. okay, good. And then, let's see here. By the way, this is a side note, maybe, too, when he combats indulgences versus godly works. I think his point is we need to have real true repentance, not just trust in something like a letter of an indulgence. And we can have that same problem today, can't we? People can trust in something that they do or something in their status in the church. Well, I'm a member in the church. I must be saved. Well, that wasn't true back then. It's not true today. We have to be careful to trust in real faith in Christ that leads to real repentance.
It says in 42, too, that you really believe in the Pope. It says the Pope does not at all intend that the purchase of indulgences should be understood at all comparable with the mercy. It's like he's totally believing.
Absolutely. Yeah. You know. And at this point, I don't think he's actually met the Pope. I think now he just has the benefit of the doubt for the Pope, which I guess in some sense we as Christians should have, right? Love believes, it says in 1 Corinthians. So he's just assuming that the Pope must be a good, God-fearing Christian man who knows his Bible, but that wasn't the case, unfortunately. And number 49... Christians should be taught that the Pope's indulgences are useful only if one does not rely on them, but most harmful if one loses the fear of God through them. Now again, he still sees a role for indulgences at this point in his life. This is not a letter, get rid of indulgences, it's a letter, correct the abuses of the indulgences. So again, he's got a long way to go. But even here, He's saying if you trust in them, that's wrong. You're trusting in a deed. And what he needs, or excuse me, what he's come to realize already at this point is we're justified by faith. And that's already beginning to be realized even in shadowy terms in this document. He doesn't come out fully and say a big doctrine of justification by faith here. But that's the point. If you trust in papal indulgences, you're in trouble. Especially if you lose the fear of God in them. Meaning you think by writing this check or dropping in the money, then you don't have to live your life for the Lord. Number 52. It is vain to rely on salvation by letters of indulgence, even if the commissary, or indeed the Pope himself, were to pledge his own soul for their validity. It's a pretty strong statement. Limits indulgences and papacy, obviously. You know, even here, he's starting to limit the papacy. And again, what you were saying, Trudy, I think the Pope would not like that statement. Whether he thought the Pope would like it or not is a different story at that point. Number 54 and 55, the Word of God suffers injury if, in the same sermon, an equal or longer time is devoted to indulgences than to that Word. The Pope cannot help taking the view that if indulgences, very small matters, are celebrated by one bell, one pageant, or one ceremony, the gospel, a very great matter, should be preached to the accompaniment of 100 bells, 100 processions, 100 ceremonies. So again, this is what we want to hear, almost what we want to hear at least. We'd like not one bell given for the indulgences, but beginning to show the stark contrast, right? We're talking about the sufficiency of the gospel and the glory of the gospel. And the focus had become on these indulgences, but the focus needs to be not only on the gospel, but then also on the Word, right? He notes on 54 that we need to be focusing on the Word in our sermons. Again, this becomes part of that foundation for sola scriptura that will get flushed out more later. We'd like to see him get rid of the indulgence point altogether, but he's still holding on to it at this point. Now, one thing I didn't have on your paper, I realized I should have written it down as point 62. You don't have it on your paper, I'll just read it for you. The true treasure of the church is the holy gospel of the glory and the grace of God. The true treasure of the church is the holy gospel of the glory and the grace of God. Now, that might not seem very profound, but see, they believed the Pope could issue indulgences because they believed he had some treasure stored up by Christ for which to be able to go and do these indulgences, and that these indulgences were pulling from that treasure. And by that little line there, he's re-pointing where the treasure is. It's not in the Pope. The treasure of the church is in the gospel. Is in God's grace and to His glory. Right there you have seeds of some of those solas as well that we talk about. And that little line, I'm sure, ultimately caused him a lot of trouble. And then, let's see here, number 81 and 82. This unbridled preaching of indulgences makes it difficult for learned men to guard the respect due to the Pope against false accusations, or at least from the keen criticisms of the laity. And then they ask, 82, why does not the Pope liberate everyone from purgatory for the sake of love, a most holy thing, and because of the supreme necessity of their souls? This would be morally the best of all reasons. Meanwhile, he redeems innumerable souls for money, a most perishable thing, with which to build St. Peter's Church, a very minor purpose. He goes on to talk about why doesn't he just pay for the rebuilding himself? He's got plenty of money. That's a good question, isn't it? And he doesn't bring it himself, you see, against the Pope. He says, the Pope could clear all this up. But Lane, you're asking these kinds of questions. I'm sure he's asking these kinds of questions. But he's doing, you know, he's having a lot of hope and benefit of the doubt for the Pope here. Why doesn't the Pope free everyone? Why does he just do it for money? Why not free everyone out of the sheer sense of love for the need these souls have to get out of purgatory? Again, he still holds a purgatory view at this point, but he has the right question being asked. Why would he do it for money? And there's no good answer, obviously. I have no good answer for that kind of question. The Pope, obviously, it brings out the motivation of the Pope there. I guess he's hoping the Pope would respond in a good way, but the Pope obviously didn't. So, you know, we just went through some of these. And again, I think our assessment at this point is Luther is the beginning stages of a transformation in his own life. And he's sitting in a time that's beginning to be transformed in the church. And I think it's helpful today as we celebrate this actual document being posted. We're not so much celebrating the truths of this document, but the spark that was used by God to begin a reformation in the church. This document, as he said, I read it at the beginning, is more popish than Protestant. But it begins a dialogue and a discussion and debate in the 16th century that yields forth a tremendous time of renewal in the church. And of course, what fueled his changes? The beginnings are already here. What fuels his changes as he continues to become more and more bold about the Protestant doctrines, about these solas that we affirm? What made the change happen? Did he see writing in the sky?
Wasn't it that he was reading God's Word?
It was the Holy Spirit, but it was the Holy Spirit working through the Word. As he studied the Word, he kept realizing more and more that what we're doing as a church doesn't match. And then by the Spirit of God, he was given boldness all the more to begin to write more and more boldly, and to discuss more and more boldly, and debate more and more boldly. And his ideas got spread, and other people did the same thing. And there you go, you have a reformation happening. I think part of the application in all of this is reformation usually takes time. And it usually happens by the Word. It should happen by the Word, right? And it doesn't usually happen overnight. Again, God could come in tomorrow and change the church and get rid of this or that doctrine. That's not normally the way we see it happening. God works more gradually through the Word of God. And so I think we need to then think about this in our own time. Think about our denomination's history. It's often referred that J. Gresham Machen was one of the main founders of our denomination. Well, he was kicked out of the denomination that he was in. The mainline Presbyterian Church put him through a court trial and removed him. Very similar to what happened with Luther. And what was he fighting for? Theological liberalism. People that wanted to think the Bible was full of fairy tales and we didn't have to believe it literally. Those are issues that they were dealing with in the 20s and the 30s in the 1900s. And now, almost 100 years later, we're still dealing with them. Reformation takes time. There was a lot of progress that happened through things like J. Gresham Machen. He was one of the modern-day reformers. But these issues will take time, and we need to keep the charge up. If Martin Luther was the only one who did this, I'm sure we wouldn't be talking about it today. But because Martin Luther did it, others joined suit. Philip Melanchthon, Martin Bucer, John Calvin, countless others. And that's why we're able to talk about the Reformation today, because the work kept going. Based on the Word of God, godly men kept making the case from the Scriptures. You know, in our own generation, we've got people like R.C. Sproul. I printed off an article here, if you want to read it as well, from Table Talk. This is from R.C. Sproul's son, R.C. Sproul Jr., and he pointed out how Martin Luther had a lot of his discussions around the table, and they ended up getting published by his students who sat around the table with him, and they published his Luther's Table Talk. And of course, R.C. Sproul has a magazine that comes out called Table Talk, and his son kind of said, you know, this is kind of like the next generation of that. You know, R.C. Sproul and others are doing this same thing today, this continued work of Reformation. And we need to keep praying for those people who are on the forefront of the Reformation today. Keep growing ourselves. Keep looking for Reformation in our own churches. And not just in our own denomination. That's what's nice about someone like R.C. Sproul, is he's really out on the forefront of many different denominations, really bringing the call to reassess where are we at in terms of theology, in terms of truth, in terms of doctrine. And he's just one name. There's countless others. You know, I think the question that then individually what we need to always ask ourselves is, what are those doctrines you've held because the church you grew up in always held? That doesn't mean that they're right or wrong just because the church always held them. But what we need to always ask is, are those things we've assumed to be true just things we have never challenged biblically? And so we need to be doing that. You know, Martin Luther, as we see, assumes the truth of purgatory in this time in his life. Later he'll come and say, I find no biblical basis for it, but I still believe it. I just can't force other people to believe it because there's no biblical basis, but I still believe it. And then later he just comes out and says, I don't believe it anymore at all. You saw the transition. That's the kind of attitude we need to have. What are those things we assume to be true that don't have the biblical basis? We need to keep challenging ourselves with the biblical truth. Jules?
Then what was it specifically that motivated Martin Luther to leave the Roman Catholic Church and begin the Lutheran Church?
He was kicked out of the Roman Catholic Church.
He was kicked out.
Absolutely. Right. At the point of risk of death, even. He had to be exiled for a while.
That's right. Now I'm recalling
yeah.
that.
Yeah, you absolutely. He wanted, and this is document is proof of it, he wanted to reform the church. But they didn't want the reform. And, you know, I'm sure if there was a situation where he tried to reform the church and they refused to it but would allow him to stay in it, I would assume at some point Martin Luther would have to say, we have to leave anyways because they're not preaching the one true gospel anymore. But that choice was hurried for him when they, you know, kicked him out. So,
you know, I think maybe the Holy Spirit could have used this whole transition because this is so winsome and so loving.
Yeah.
That if they came out like the Pope is a rat and, you know, I mean, how many people would that have turned against him and not listening? But it's so winsome.
Yeah.
It's just like, oh, but of course he believes this and he doesn't want this. And,
yeah.
And it made people probably think, like, what is this all about?
Yeah.
But that transition gave people enough time to really think it through.
Yeah.
Whereas sometimes blasting people and just, you know, instantly you don't want to listen to it.
And, you know, always saying things in love obviously are going to be an important approach no matter what you do and no matter where you're even at, you know, showing love as you bring these things forward. Dennis.
And it's so clearly that God used this moment. He used Martin Luther as a tool, but the printing press had just come out. And
yeah.
It was exactly the timing that God wanted this to happen, and he just used Luther at
yeah.
that moment to do it.
And, you know, another thing that was the thing of the time was the Renaissance. This was during the Renaissance. And during the Renaissance, what did everyone do? They started looking up old classical literature. Well, the Bible was one of those. People started reading old classical literature, and people started reading the Bible. And as they returned to these original sources, they started saying, wow, the darkness of the Dark Ages is clearing, and what has happened? We've become pagan during this time, not biblical. So all of this was the right, the perfect storm brewing for Reformation.
Yeah.
Yeah. So hopefully this has given you guys a little bit of sense of how God often works Reformation, and a little sense of what we celebrate is more of a spark that begun the Reformation than just these 95 theses as being some glorious document. In fact, like I said, they're more Roman than Protestant. But we thank God for how he used Luther and others. And chiefly how he used his word working through the Spirit to bring about these renewals. And we pray that God will continue to reform and renew us because we have a number of battles before us today. You've got churches that don't believe in the Scriptures anymore as the inerrant, inspired Word of God. You have churches that don't believe Jesus is the only way anymore. You've got churches that want to make the gospel about social reform or liberation from political tyranny or about prosperity in this life. You've got all kinds of divergences from the Bible. And we need to keep getting back to the gospel. And we'll think more about that tonight in our Reformation service as well, what that looks like today. So with that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this study that we've had today, Lord, to think about in history how you are reforming your church and have always been doing that, Lord. That we see in the Old Testament how you sent prophets to reform the church. And sometimes the people listened to them. Other times they didn't. Lord, we pray that we would have ears to hear the hand and work of your Spirit working through the Word, even in our day and age, that we would be those who are reforming and not those who are deviating from the Word of God. Bless our rest of the things that will go on today. May they all be for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.